Years ago, I was listening to a song on a cassette tape from U2. It was U2 Live Under a Blood Red Sky. Now, it may seem kind of strange starting a sermon with a song from U2, but it's actually appropriate. The closing song was entitled 40. And so when I first saw that on the list of titles on the cassette tape, I was intrigued. I go, what's that about, a number? So I played it, and the lyrics went something like this. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He lifts me up out of the pit, out of the miry clay. Now, I discovered that U2's song 40 was based on Psalm 40. Now, I thought at the time it seemed odd that a rock band was singing from a psalm, but it turned out later that some of the band members were professed Christians. And it's not odd that a psalm was sung because that's what the psalms are. They're written as songs or written as prayers. As a matter of fact, when you have time, you can look it through our Trinity hymnal, our Baptist edition, and hymns 523, 565, and 672 are all based on Psalm 40. Now let's read the text, Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. And he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear, and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust, and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done, and your thoughts toward us, there is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs on my head. And my heart has failed me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Now, I didn't choose this psalm to preach from as a text because of what you two sung. Okay, I chose it because of the imagery that is in this psalm. And I think all of us love psalms from David. We can always pick out our favorite psalm or set of psalms. Now, Psalm 40 is a psalm of David. And he wrote many psalms, and some of them share common themes, common imagery. Psalm 69 and 70 are similar to Psalm 40. Now, we don't have a commentary from David about the psalms that he wrote, and some psalms don't have any special occasions mentioned in their headings. Some do, like Psalm 51, and we're told that the occasion for that psalm was when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. But Psalm 40 doesn't have a heading like that. We don't have a commentary for it. We do know that it was addressed to the chief musician or to the choir director, And therefore, it is a song. Now, when I read Psalm 40, I looked at the beginning, looked at the end, and I saw that the first three verses and last verse, verse 17, there's a puzzle there. In the beginning verses, David is saying how God rescued him, and yet at the end of the psalm, David is saying, please rescue me, basically. So we can look at this. I call it a puzzle or an oddity. It may be not anything of importance. But you can look at it in three ways. First way is like the opening verses are contemporary to the occasion of the psalm. And so David is basically saying, God rescued me and here's a song about it. It's like a preface to a book, an abstract to a technical paper, a prologue to a play, or more appropriately, a prelude to a musical piece. Or, second way, the entire psalm is one period in David's life, and verses 1 through 3 are a partial rescuing of God, and the last verse is a plea for a complete deliverance from God. Or you can look at it in another way. Perhaps David is remembering a past rescue by God, and is setting the mind to act in faith, to trust in the Lord's willingness and power to deliver him, as Psalm 40 was being fashioned in David's mind. The genesis of David's psalm, later called Psalm 40 by us, could have begun years before it was penned. And so, really, God and David only knows why this was here. But whatever the event or the structure of the psalm, whatever the occasion it was meant for others. Notice it was given to the choir director, which means it was sung in the presence of the people. So it is meant for others. It is meant for others to hear and to contemplate, for remembrance and for instruction. And so really it was meant for God's people to listen to. And so it's ministering to God's people. Now I do want to give you a little note here. I will be muddying the waters a little bit, and that's because we have the Old Testament, we have believing Jews in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, we have Christians, but they all belong to the same household of God. And so you may hear me slip and mention something about a Christian when David is writing. But that's because David is still a child of God. He's looking ahead to the Messiah, and we look back to the Messiah. So we're all in the same household. So it will slip, and I'll be mentioning Christian when I probably should say Jew, but that's how I'm going to approach this. Because we're all in one family. Now, I don't know about you, but if you studied Scripture and then you had the commentaries to look at, you might get frustrated because not all the commentators agree. Okay? And so you're looking at that and you're reading and you go, uh-oh. So if there are several Bible-believing commentators. They really, truly believe in the Bible. They're not the liberals that have messed up things. But they're the Bible-believing commentators. And so they have disagreements on how to interpret Psalm 40 here. Calvin views Psalm 40 predominantly as from and about David. Matthew Henry and Kyle and Delitzsch sees this psalm as about David with some views toward Christ, but especially a prophetic utterance about Christ in verses 6 through 10. Spurgeon virtually sees the entire psalm as being about Christ. And I'm going to follow Matthew Henry's view. It's not necessarily the way you have to look at the psalm, but that's the one I'm going to follow. But it is safe to say that David wrote the psalm out of his own experiences. Okay, if you study David's life, you'll know, hey, there's a lot of what David is saying in the psalm that parallels his life. Now, without getting into a lot of the details with certain fancy terms, I'm just going to break the psalm down into three parts. Verses 1 through 5, this is where David tells us of God's action in rescuing him out of trouble. He indicates the state of the one who trusts God and tells his listeners how wonderful the Lord is. Verses 6 through 10 will be the second part, and that's where David speaks of himself in a lesser sense and gives a prophetic look at the Messiah in a greater sense. And then in this section, in this part, we'll look ahead to Hebrews chapter 10, which is basically a commentary on this section of the psalm. And then the third part will be verses 11 through 17, where David describes his predicament, basically his state, and his trust in God is encouraged, or trust in God is encouraged, and then David gives a final prayer. Okay, now, here's the exegesis. But I have a problem. It's a minor one, though. I kind of look at this, and you know how we're supposed to exegete the passage? I actually threw an application here and there, too. So I'm not saving the application for last. It's going to be embedded in everything else we look at with this psalm. So here's part one, verses 1 through 5. Verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. Literally, it means while waiting, I waited, or in waiting, I waited. And according to the Hebrew, a doubling of the word indicates an intensifying of the meaning. So you can say that I waited expectantly, earnestly, and with resignation. Have you ever known someone who didn't wait while they were waiting? Can you do that? Yes. You can do. I do that all the time. Okay, I'm waiting patiently, supposedly, but I'm waiting. But I'm trying to do everything else that I can do to accomplish some goal. And in that case, you're not really trusting in God because you're trusting in your own self to accomplish it and hoping God will come alongside and say, okay, here, Jeff, here's a bonus for you. I'm going to help you out. But what David is saying here is he's waiting patiently. Within the act of waiting, he is waiting. And so David had to wait for the Lord. And he inclined to me and heard my cry. This is a beautiful description of God focusing his attention on one who waits for the Lord and hence indicates trust in him. And those of us who are parents, we can attest to this. If you hear a whole lot of children out playing, you hear a cry. You can identify your child's cry. This is a picture that David is showing us, that God is inclined to us to hear our cry. He's bent towards us. He's focusing his attention on us. And so David, and if you read the rest of the Psalms, you will see that David, he may not say it explicitly, but he's projecting a view of God in which God is a loving father who pays attention to his children and pours out favors to them. Verse 2, he brought me out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. Here the pit of destruction, or sometimes called the horrible pit, looks like it's an end for David, and yet God rescues him out of it. This pit of destruction is often referred to the pit of death in some of the commentaries. Out of the miry clay, this is a deep, seeks to hold fast and sucks the psalmist down. If you ever got stuck in mud, even if it's not very deep, you can lose your shoes. Get stuck in deeper mud, what else do you lose? You can't really move. I've been frog gigging before and got trapped in the mud, and you can't really get out without help. So this is a picture that David is giving us. He's trapped in the mud, stuck. Mud doesn't give firm footing. In fact, one can drown in mud. And he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. When we read scripture, I know this happens to me. When I read words or passages, my mind starts making connections to other things. And so here David is saying that he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. And a rock, after you struggle to escape a pit or struggling against sucking mud, trying to gain footing, being placed on a rock is such a tremendous relief. If you ever did that, if you ever struggled in nature, in smudge, snow, ice, strong currents of water, anything that lets you know you are not in control, being placed on firm footing is such a wonderful relief. And this is the picture that David is giving us. But perhaps the struggle is not physical. What if it's emotional, mental, or spiritual? These struggles can seem just as real as any struggle in nature. And yet being placed in a place of calmness is like being placed upon a rock. So a rock is a firm foundation, solid ground, a place of safety and security. In this picture of David's struggle, we see that David has no power to save himself. It is God's work. And it's easy to make the connections. When you hear the word rock, what else comes to mind? And so when we read this, we can have an application to the rock that is God. As a matter of fact, it's no accident that God uses the image of a rock for himself, because a rock is solid, it's secure, you can stand on it, it gives you solid footing. And so in Isaiah 44, verse 8, it says, "Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none." So God is equating himself with a rock to give us a picture of his firmness and his strength, his solid footing for us. Verse 3, "He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God." A new song. This is not a song of despair. Imagine if David was trapped in that mud, in that pit. There'd be no song of praise. There ought to be. But here's David. David is saying that since he is rescued by God out of that miry clay, out of that pit, he has a new song. It's not one of despair or alarm, but it's a song of praise. It's a song of praise to our God. Back to the verse. "Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord." A lot of people nowadays don't want to talk about fearing the Lord. They think it's a bad thing. But fear is good. It's good to fear the Lord. It is a fear born out of seeing or knowing the awesome power of God to both save and to righteously condemn. Hear what David says in this, what the Psalms say in 67:7. "God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him." Proverbs 1:7. This is a good verse to remember. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And when you look at this verse and you think about David's conclusion there, that many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord, one of the reasons why we do testimonies is so that people can hear what God has done in other people's lives. And that encourages us. It makes us remember what God did for us. And it helps us to put our trust in God even in a greater way. It encourages us to trust him more and not in ourselves. Before we move on, though, I want you to notice something in these verses. It says, "And he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God." Who's the he again? The pronoun refers to Yahweh, the Lord. He's the God of the Bible. So it is the Lord who inclined and heard. It is the Lord who brought up out of the pit and miry clay. It is the Lord who set feet upon the rock, making footsteps firm. It is the Lord who put a new song in the mouth, a song of praise. So it is the Lord who worked and acted. David continues. "How blessed is a man who has made the Lord his trust." Well, the word blessed can mean happy, even sometimes consecrated in some uses. But trust. How many times in Scripture are we told to trust in the Lord? Count them. Not now, but later. Count them, and you'll find out. Trust. Rely upon. Lean on. Rest in. Hope for. Act upon. Believe in. Trust in. And yes, wait for. These all describe a trusting attitude. The end of verse 4. "And has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood." The proud. Who are the proud? Well, the proud are those who do not trust in the Lord, but rather trust in themselves. They say things like, "God, I don't need God. Only sissies and weak ones trust in God." How many of you have heard that? Yeah. "I evolved into a self-made man. I can do it all on my own. It's up to me." Okay? Or maybe they might say something like this, "God helps those who help themselves." That's in Scripture, right? No, but so many people quote it, it's just amazing. Or, "God doesn't want to be bothered. He has more important things on his mind. I can do it myself." That's the proud. They are arrogant, believing that they can save themselves. They don't want God except for blessings from him, but there is no obedience and no trust. Now, what about falsehood? This is lies, false gods. Anything that is not God or from him. Anything that is not of God is false, a lie, and thus some translations say false gods. Those who turn to falsehood do not trust God. And in the New King James Version, it has this passage rendered, turn aside to lies. Hence, they become apostates. And those who turn aside to lies are turning to false religion. They are opposed to the truth. I do want to make a note about apostates. God's true children may turn away at times, but they always come back. Okay, they really do not fully apostatize. So it's a picture of turning away from God, but it's not one of permanence, at least for the Christian. So these people who turn to falsehood, they oppose the truth. And so David is telling his listeners what one does and one does not do when they're supposed to trust the Lord. We can't trust God and also believe in lies. And so notice that the God in whom we are to place our trust is Yahweh, the God of the Bible, not Allah, not the teachings of Buddha, not the pagan gods and goddesses of Hinduism or of Wicca, not our own imaginations, not in a church, not in a religion, not in our own merit. We are supposed to put our trust in the God of the Bible, which to us means putting our trust in Jesus Christ. Verse 5. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done. If you think about it, what wonders? Look at the creation. Look at the minutest of subparticles, to the vastness of space, to the justice and goodness that God pours out upon the earth, and to the personal and intimate care for his children. And your thoughts toward us, there is none to compare with you. Who are the us? Is it the nation of Israel? Some say, well, he's talking about the nation of Israel here. Not necessarily. If you look at the context, it speaks otherwise. It talks about those who put their trust in the Lord. What did Paul say about Israel? He said, for they are not all Israel who are from Israel. What did Jesus say? If God were your father, you would love me. So David is really, when he says us, he's talking about believers. What about the thoughts that God has? Did you catch that? Read that again. And your thoughts toward us, there is none to compare with you. Here David is saying that the creator of this vast and wonderful universe thinks about his children. When you have time, I want you to reread, this is your homework, reread Ephesians chapter 1 to see how long this wonderful God has been thinking about you, if you are in Christ. Psalm 33:18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope or wait for his loving kindness. Psalm 34:15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. Isaiah 49, verses 14 through 16. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. What does God say? Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Since God does not forget his own, does not forget his people, that means he's always thinking about them. Always. There's never a moment in time when God forgets you. David goes on. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Too numerous to count. Did you know that you can have an infinite set? This is my math speaking now. You can have an infinite set and you can count it, as long as it's countable. But you can have a set that has an infinite number of things in there and you can't count it. This is the picture that David is giving us. Too numerous to count, and some translations are saying you can't put an order to it. Where are you going to start? What's the first thing that God did for you? If you start listing all of those things that God has done for you, where are you going to start? And can you put them in order? Can you actually count them? I bet you there's things that God has done for you that you can't even think of right now. Okay? And then we forget stuff. We forget all those good things that God gives us, especially when trials come. And that's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to remember those things that God does for us. One more thing. This is a favorite verse of many Christians, and it's Romans 8:28. Because Paul tells us, he's talking about the same theme, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. This is all things. All those things that are too numerous to count, God does for our own good. Okay, this concludes part one. Let's look at part two. This is verses 6 through 10. And there's really an issue here, maybe a minor one, but it's an issue that may cause some consternation among people. But these are the verses that one may look at and say these are prophetic utterances. Here David is talking about himself to a lesser degree and to Christ in a greater degree. He's giving a picture of the Messiah. Let's start verses 6 through 10. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Here you see the sacrifice and meal offering, burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. The sacrifice here in verse 6 refers to blood sacrifice. And if you recall in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. And I'll comment on this in more detail by using Hebrews. Now, what about this? I thought we were supposed, at least the believing Jews, were supposed to give sacrifices. Well, it depends. You have to have a right attitude. Otherwise, God hates it. Here, 1 Samuel 15. When you have an opportunity, read that chapter of 1 Samuel, and you'll see that sacrifice really doesn't mean much without obedience. David also, in Psalm 51, says, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise, he writes. We have more references for sacrifices. Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 6 through 20. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 18. Now, this is if you're taking notes, by the way. Malachi chapter 1 and chapter 3 of Malachi as well. I'll talk about the correct attitude for sacrifice and incorrect attitude for offering sacrifices to the Lord. In other words, you can't live a life opposed to God, disobedient to him, give sacrifices and think, oh, that's fine. Okay? You can't do your Hail Marys, penance, and all that other kind of stuff. It has to be a contrite heart. My ears you have opened, or dug, or possibly pierced. Some commentators say that this refers to the boring, that means drilling the ear, nailing it to a door, to signify a perpetual service. And that's referred to in Exodus chapter 21, verses 2 through 6. But other commentators disagree. They say that both ears were opened or pierced, and so indicates God preparing the person's body for instruction. God is giving ears to hear. This kind of hearing leads to obedience. It is God working. And so it gives a right understanding of true religion. And I tend to lean towards this view, but you can hold to the other one and be okay. Now, we can't accept either view because they both refer to servanthood. The first is a symbol of one becoming a permanent servant. The second view is what a servant does. What's a servant supposed to do? Supposed to listen and obey, right? Well, what good is a servant who doesn't obey his master? So that's the picture we're supposed to get here. Verse 7. Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. There are some other readings, but Hebrews kind of squashes that. And so, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. Okay, it was said that David was the king chosen by God to lead his people, but the people wanted Saul. And we are also told, if we're looking at the prophetic utterance here, that we were told that Christ would come, that the Messiah would come all the way back in Genesis. Verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Is the law of God within your heart? Yes, if you're Christian. Except for one thing, we don't obey perfectly. And if you remember, David didn't do this either. Recall that Bathsheba and Uriah, that story. What about us? Again, we don't obey perfectly. Yet we sometimes fail. Yet we want to do his will. Except here, Christ perfectly fulfills this. Christ didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So this prophetic utterance is about Christ. It's perfected in him. Verses 9 and 10, I'll group all these two together. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. And these verses here are talking about preaching for the most part. And after a fashion, David preached, right? I mean, read Psalms. Okay, Christ preached. He said things that far too many men in the pulpits nowadays are afraid to even mention. I mean, not here, but in other churches, you will never hear weeping and gnashing of teeth. Christ told the truth even if it was unpopular. And so it is a guide for those who preach today. But is it only for those who preach? Okay, we should always hear in our minds that we are not supposed to hide the light of God's truth that is in us. You don't hide it. You bring it out. And so Christ is our model of this, preaching the truth. If you read Psalms, you see that David's Psalms are rich in God's righteousness, faithfulness, and salvation. I have to make a comment here about salvation, because to a Christian, when we hear the word salvation, what comes to mind? Salvation from our eternal punishment in hell that our sins bring upon us. Okay? But in the Old Testament also, there is a salvation. It was with a small s, you can say, where God rescues in the here and now. He saves in the temporal. It's a temporal salvation, when in time, from things that can cause us discomfort, pain, even death. And yet, of course, we have salvation with a capital S, and that's the eternal salvation that saves us from God's wrath that's poured out on the rebellious, on those who do not believe in Christ. But in either case, it is the Lord who saves his children in both the temporal sense and the more important eternal sense. But there is one comment to make here. God rescues many people, many unbelievers, from death. He saves them, with the lowercase s, from situations that can cause them great pain and sorrow and suffering. That doesn't mean that he has saved them with a capital S. He hasn't necessarily given them eternal salvation. So if you are not a believer, and yet God rescued you from some earthly situation, that doesn't mean that his favor is upon you for eternal salvation. That's something to keep in mind. Okay, now, we're almost done with the second part, but we really have to read Hebrews chapter 10. So if you can find Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 through 10, I will start with verse 1, though. And I see that I'm getting short on time as well. Look back at verse 6 of, never mind, I'll read it to you while you find Hebrews. Verse 6 of Psalm 40. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. If you read Hebrews, especially in chapters 9 and 10, the author of Hebrews is commenting on that. It's commenting on the sacrifices that were from the Old Testament. And I did tell you to go to chapter 10, but I'm going to look at chapter 9 right now since it's there. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things, this is chapter 9, verses 11 through, I think, 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest, of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Chapter 10. For the law, since it has only a since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, now this is referencing Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So here we see Hebrews chapter 10, and we also see Psalm 40. But you notice there's some differences. In Hebrews it says, a body you have prepared for me. Yet in Psalm 40, it's my ears you have opened. The writer of Hebrews used the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. Some scholars argue that the Septuagint is wrong, while others say the Hebrew is wrong. Somewhere along the line, there was a mistranslation and they goofed. And yet others say there's no way to know how that happened. But variant readings occur because there are different manuscripts or families of manuscripts in use. And if you think about it, it's providential that the Hebrew writer, the writer of Hebrews, used the Septuagint because he's referencing the sacrifices, and we do have a body that was prepared, okay, that was sacrificed. The permanent and perfect sacrifice. And so Paul in Hebrews refers to Jesus as the perfect sacrifice who actually, in reality, takes away sin. The sacrifices of the Old Testament, they did not take away sin. They're a picture of what was coming. David in Psalm 40 talks about this, referencing Christ. The writer of Hebrews looks back at Psalm 40 and uses that as a reference, saying that God doesn't really delight in those sacrifices. The sacrifice that God delights in is the sacrifice of his Son. So Jesus was that perfect sacrifice. Now, if David is really referring to God in Psalm 40 about teaching him about true worship, God opened his ears to hear the truth. True religion is not ritual, but it is listening to God, trusting him and obeying him, and is therefore a picture of Christ, either as one hearing and transmitting the truth of God or becoming the servant for life, in this case for eternity. Now, if this is a problem, and some people love to look at Scripture and see these little things that don't quite fit perfectly and say, oh, contradiction, Bible's false. Well, that's nonsense. Okay? But if it is a problem, think about it this way. Okay, God acts in both cases. God prepares in both cases. God opens the ears, he prepares the body. In each case, the result is proper service for true religion. And God is really pointing to the truth about himself. God's not happy with ritual. He's happy with trusting children who obey him and through Christ. Okay. Part 3, verses 11 through 17. I'll have to go through these quickly. Verse 11, you, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. And it's God's nature to show compassion on those who do not deserve it. How many of you deserved your salvation? Raise your hand. There you go. Okay? You didn't deserve it, and yet God poured out his love upon you. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. Loving kindness and truth. This is a phrase that occurs a lot in Psalms. Okay? And it's used as a means of preserving God's people. Well, what is that? Loving kindness. It's also known as tender mercies, loving care. And so God reveals to us his favor towards his children. So when you hear the loving kindness, that's God pouring out his favor to his children. Truth. Truth. What is truth? You've heard that before. That's quoted in Scripture. But truth is something that comes from God. Is man's way better than God's way? How many people say that God's way is perverse and oppressive? I've heard that a lot, especially in liberal circles, especially in churches that believe that God loves everybody, and so they ordain people who have practices that aren't quite right. Okay? And yet it is God's truth that keeps us from falling, if we listen, if we trust, if we obey. It is God's truth that tells us that salvation is found in no other than in Jesus Christ. God's loving kindness, his care, his mercy, and his love for his people are revealed in the law and through the gospel. Now, when someone believes in a lie, how does that preserve them? It doesn't, does it? So God gives us the truth, gives the truth to those whom he loves. Verse 12. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Earlier, David indicates that the Lord's wonders and thoughts are just too numerous to count. Now, David counterbalances that by saying his sins are so numerous that they are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and that his heart has failed him. If we compare ourselves with David, would we be any better? And the answer, of course, is no. It's kind of a silly question, I guess. But if you contrast the truth of God with the truth of David, that David's sins are more numerous than the hairs of his head, his sins have blinded him. He is therefore in darkness. David is giving us a picture of despair. Have your sins ever overtaken you to the point where you just cannot see? You're overwhelmed by them. Okay. So, one more point. You see here that David's, the evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me. Okay. This is kind of showing us, too, that the consequences of sin aren't always thrown away. We have earthly consequences from our sin. David had his, we have ours. And when we're saved, God doesn't necessarily take away the consequences of our sin on this earth. He has dealt with the eternal consequences of our sin. We don't have to deal with that. David said, "My heart has failed me." What did Isaiah say? "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah 64:6. "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind takes us away." Here Isaiah is not saying, hey, on our worst days we're pretty bad. He's saying our best is as filthy rags. That's what he's telling us. What does Paul write in Romans? Chapter 7, verse 24. "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" David is contrasting God's goodness, his holiness, with his own sinfulness. And so he is overtaken by his iniquities. He sees how bad off he is. Verse 13, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me." And as David looked to God, we should do the same. Verse 14, "Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt." And so you see that David had his enemies, and I'm guessing that some of his enemies were there because he was anointed by God to lead his people. And yet, is it any different today? David was a believer. Did you know that Christian converts in many parts of the world suffer estrangement from family? They suffer beatings, imprisonment, and death. And their only crime is that they are Christians. They have enemies that they have done nothing wrong to. Verse 15, "Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha." Aha, what's he saying here? Basically, he's showing this. The people are saying, look at David. He thinks he's chosen by God. Look at him. He's such a sinner, such a hypocrite. He's getting what he deserves. They're delighting in David's misery. Have you ever done something wrong in front of a non-believer and they say, you think you're a Christian? What, you think you're so holy? Who are you to tell me about God? I have my own beliefs, etc. So ridicule comes with the territory. Verse 16, let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Here David loved God and he sought salvation from God. David praised God. God's children praise him. Every day, every moment is an occasion for us to praise God. Notice David didn't wallow in his situation, but he looked up to praise God. Now the closing prayer of the psalm. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. Other translations would say this, yet the Lord is mindful of me. So here David personalized verse 5, and we ought to do the same. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Here, David was waiting patiently, and yet he wanted a speedy rescue. And sometimes God doesn't act so fast, at least from our point of view. So this concludes the psalm. The application will be short, because I've been giving you some throughout. Notice that David talked about his struggle, his great sin. He has troubles thrown in him, and yet God's favor and loving kindness rested on him. This should encourage us. How many of us have been through trouble? Some of it our own making, by the way. Through much sorrow, depression, emptiness, and pain. And yet God rescued us from them. Though not always to our desires, what we wanted, he rescued us nonetheless. Now, we do have problems in this world. We do have God acting with us if we are in Christ. And yet, did you know we can have a psalm too? Our whole life can be a psalm to God. We can talk about God rescuing us. We can talk about God saving us. We can talk about our sins, and yet we are redeemed. And so, this will not be in the canon of Scripture. There is a Psalm of Jeff. Did you know that? It's being written right now. There's a Psalm of Steve, there's a Psalm of Linda. We all have a psalm, and it's being written right now. And if we are in Christ, it has a happy ending. But if we are not in Christ, that means we are not one of God's children. And so instead of a psalm of happiness or thanksgiving, of God's redemption, your theme song, I guess, for your life would be a dirge. It will not have a happy tune. It will be a tune of judgment and despair, and you will have no hope. Okay, as usual, we have to talk about the good things. But then on the other hand, we have to talk about those things that can cause people to be uncomfortable. On the one hand, God saves those who trust him. On the other hand, he does not save those who reject him. So, as Christians, we know that God rescued us out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He put a new song in our mouth. He gave us his salvation. And that's something that we ought to be so thankful for every single day. Let's close in prayer.